last time we looked at 2 Timothy 3 was 2 weeks ago, and at that point we were talking about how the scripture is given by inspiration of God. Our subject was that the Bible is the Word of God. But right now we're in another frame of thought. We're talking about the Bible as to what it does. Last time we looked at that in respect to the unsaved, but this time we want to look at what the Bible does for the saved. And I think 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 gives us a fourfold ministry of the Scripture in the lives of God's people, at least four primary things that we can look for the Bible to do in our lives. And there are many others that we could mention, but we'll restrict ourselves to these since Paul seems to be telling us what the Bible was given for in regard to God's people. So we're addressing now the Christian. He's the one that we are relating the subject of what the Bible does to. And by the Christian, we mean one who has received forgiveness of sins, a righteous standing, spiritual and eternal life by the free grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And for that person, we find in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that the Scripture, all of it, again, the entire body of inspired revelation, is profitable. Now, first thing I want to look at, when he says Scripture, in this place, I would think that it's primarily a reference to the Old Testament Scriptures, which would be Genesis through Malachi. One reason I say that is from verse 15, where Paul says, "From a child, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy, we know, had a mother who was a Jewess, and being that he was probably brought up as a child prior to the giving of the New Testament Scriptures, his mother would have taught him from the Bible which the Jews had, which was the Old Testament. And of course, the Bible does tell us that when Jesus told the Jews to search the Scriptures, that they testified of Christ, and that in them they would find eternal life. We also know that Paul said the gospel was promised before time by the prophets in the Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And so we also know Peter tells us that the grace that we enjoy in Christ today was prophesied before and spoken of by the prophets of the Old Testament. And so we know the Old Testament is certainly included here. This is, of course, 2 Timothy, Paul's last book, is later on in the history of the writings of the Scripture. And so certainly his earlier epistles were possessed and probably copied and circulated. So it also would refer to the New Testament Scriptures, Matthew through Revelation. And I think I want to bring out how the New Testament is intended by God to be a part of the body of his inspired word, and that we can receive it as such. 1 Timothy 5, Paul writing an earlier letter to Timothy, in verse 17 and 18, he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith," right, so he says, this is what the Scripture says, and he quotes it, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, as you trace these two quotes, and Paul says that they are part of the Scripture, you find the first one is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 25, part of the writing of Moses, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." So there you have a scripture from the Old Testament. His second reference, though, is found from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 10. This would seem to be a good answer to those critics who would try to tell us that the Gospels were written sometime in the second or third century by not by the people claiming to have been their authors, at least that they were not written within the lifetime of those who were alive when Christ was here, his apostles and evangelists. Well, here you have Matthew 10, verse 10, where Jesus is sending out the 12, and he gives them directions, what not to take, nor scrip for your journey, neither two colts, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And again, here you have Paul quoting Matthew as scripture. Then you look at 2 Peter. You have Peter writing, and he makes a reference to the writings of Paul. Second Peter chapter 3. He tells them how to view God's long-suffering, why Christ has not returned to this point. An account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Verse 15 says, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, or he has written under inspiration of God, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And he goes on to say, don't be led away by the error of the wicked, lest they fall, and but rather grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom be glory both now and forever. But what he does is he includes all the epistles of Paul as a portion of the scriptures, and he describes them as those that are wrested by those who are unlearned and unstable to their own destruction, along with the other scriptures, as well as Paul's writings. So, all the Word of God, all Scripture is profitable. All right? And that word profitable simply means it is useful or helpful. It's serviceable or advantageous. We have something here that can do us good, that has a lot that it holds out to us, it makes available to us, that is of value. You remember when Paul was talking about the advantage of a Jew? What advantage do they have if they're not saved by keeping their law or by their special privileges of being descended from Abraham and circumcised and things of this nature? Why then is there any advantage to being a Jew? What advantage then have the Jew, he asks? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Much advantage and profit. Chiefly, primarily, this is their greatest advantage and profit, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the truth of the scriptures in the Old Testament writings. And so they had a great advantage, and they had at least available to them that which would bring them great profit as they received it in faith and obedience. But so, it is profitable. It does bestow many and varied and great benefits upon us. Upon us. Who am I saying is us? Christians, obedient Christians. Micah chapter 2, 7 tells us how God's word does us good. Micah chapter 2 and verse 7, he says there, God's addressing his people of Israel. O thou that are named the house of Jacob, Micah 2, 7, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Right? Are these his doings? Right? Why do we seem to be deprived of blessing? Why do not we see God working in mighty ways? In other words, why do we find ourselves experiencing all these calamities and troubles? Well, he's talking about how they had departed from his word. But he says, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? All right, him that walketh uprightly, which of course only a Christian can do, because he has been set upright by the Lord in his grace and salvation, and he walks accordingly, to them God's word does good. What good does it do for us? Well, let's see what Paul says. He tells us four things, four good things that God's word does for us. in 2 Timothy 3. It's profitable for what? What is the profit I can look for and derive gain by God's word? First of all, for doctrine or for teaching. In other words, the Bible instructs us as to what we are to believe as Christians. What is my doctrine? Well, it better be according to the scripture, or it is of no value. And the Bible is my source book of doctrine. It tells me what is true and what I must believe. Romans 15 gives us some light into this. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, and again, this is probably a reference primarily to the Old Testament scripture, but they were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. All right, so we're primarily looking at how the Bible was written for our learning, to teach us that which is right and true, God's word, his doctrine. But notice here's some side benefits. As we learn these things, we gain patience, comfort, and hope. So again, there's many things that we could say the Bible does. As a matter of fact, everything we receive from God is mediated through the scripture and by the Spirit. And so this is where we have to go to enjoy the things that God has for us. This is where they are held out to us. Verse 14, evidently these people had been studying their scriptures because it was there for our learning. And he says there, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. Right? There was a character trait. And then here was something regarding their intellect, filled with all knowledge. And these two things enabled them to admonish one another. But filled with all knowledge. And I think this would be primarily the knowledge, spiritual knowledge, not general knowledge. A knowledge they had derived from God's word as it was opened up to them and taught them by the Spirit and by those whom God has set over them to be their teachers in his word. On Psalm 119, 104, the psalmist says, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. So through God's precepts, and again, all these words in Psalm 119 are descriptives of the Bible, terms that relate to the scripture. God's word imparts to us wisdom. It imparts to us knowledge and understanding in the things of God. And this is the only place we can gain true knowledge and understanding regarding God and his teachings. Anywhere else, we will be led astray. The Bible informs us in the truth. It makes us intelligent Christians. And then it also preserves us, protects us from two things. Those two things that do not adhere or conform to Scripture, those that are contrary to it. We have man-made doctrines in Matthew 15. Again, the Bible is not the word of man. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And it does not teach the doctrines of man. And so we have to be careful. Some people invent their own doctrines out of their own heads without any relation to the Scripture at all. Others go to the Scripture and try to force the Bible by twisting and perverting it to back their own ideas and claim that it has Scripture warrant or that it sources the Bible. But in Matthew 15, Jesus warned us of what to avoid, that which was contrary to his word. Verse 6, he's talking about how by their teaching regarding how to escape having to honor their father and mother as God required of them. It says, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Right, notice, by exalting human tradition, they had nullified God's commandments, and they had proven themselves hypocrites. They had a form of godliness. They did participate in worship and claimed to be a serving God and doing his will. But what does it say? Their heart was far from him all along. In other words, those who depart from God's word for man-made doctrines prove that they do not have a heart for God or a sincere desire or intention to please him. And notice what it does. It rendered all their worship and service vain. It made it empty, worthless, useless, and offensive to God because they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And any time we teach for doctrines the commandments of men and adhere to those and follow those, we have automatically rendered anything we might claim to be doing for God worthless. It's vain and of no value whatsoever. We have to be careful. But notice, too, not only do men have the tendency to set up their traditions and contradict God's teachings and promote their own views and their own standards and commands, but the devil is the great moving force behind all this, according to 1 Timothy 4. So in other words, not only does the Bible preserve us from the deceptions of men, but also from the subtleties and falsehoods of the devil. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. All right, here's what he's saying loud and clear, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Notice, the faith, there's only one true faith. Those who leave it are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Again, hypocrisy is at the heart of this, and also a hard heart. But in any gives examples of what some of these doctrines of devils are, abstaining from physical things as if it has a spiritual value. But anyway, here's what God's word does. It not only tells us what is right, but it protects us from what is false. And that's why he says, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore do I hate every false way. And we have to be convinced, not only that the Bible is true and profitable, and all that it teaches is right, but we also have to be convinced that anything and everything that is contrary to God's word is false, and so it is utterly unprofitable and even positively harmful. You know, if we love the truth, we should hate error. And we cannot be complacent or indifferent or somehow neutral about it. God hates it. We should too. Jeremiah 23 tells us the value of that which is of man or contrary to the scripture. By value, I mean no value. It is valueless. Jeremiah 23, verse 32, God says regarding the prophets who spoke their own words, the dreams of their heart, and what he calls lies. Verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. In other words, that which is outside of or contrary to the scripture is of no profit. Then he tells us what they've done in verse 36. The burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. And he tells them of the judgment that he would bring upon them for this. But again, if we love the truth, and it is our responsibility to maintain it and preserve it and defend it and promote it, then we have to be irreconcilably opposed to that which is contrary to it, that which perverts it, and we must not give any place to it. In Hebrews 13, verse 9, the author of Hebrews tells us what we should not get involved with. Be not carried about with divers, that means different and strange doctrines, different and foreign doctrines, different than God's doctrine and foreign to the scripture. And he says we need to have our hearts established with grace, not with meats, which are not profitable. And that goes right back to thinking that abstaining from physical things somehow brings spiritual benefit and pleases God. And in this case, the Jewish dietary restrictions. So what? How can we be whole and healthy and sound? Well, Titus 2:1 tells us what Titus was to do. We need to avoid that which is as poison that will make us sick and is deadly, which is false doctrine, and yet we should always receive and hold fast to that which is wholesome, healthy, and good. Verse 1 of Titus 2, Paul tells Titus, "But speak thou the things which become, which are fitting and suitable to sound doctrine." And that word means healthy and wholesome doctrine, a doctrine that promotes health and life and strength and well-being. In other words, that which is good for you and will have a positive effect in your life, as opposed to error, which does just the opposite. In 1 Timothy 4:6, God's word does good because it is good. And here we find him saying, if you remind them of the false doctrines of devils and some of what they are, and keep them in mind of these things, verse 6 says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up. All right, again, he often likens doctrine to food. There's good food that will be good for you and make you healthy and strong, and then there's bad stuff that if you eat, it will make you weak and sick and may even bring death. Well, if you want to be nourished up, you need to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. He says, Timothy had done this, whereunto thou hast attained. And so here you have good doctrine, or right and proper doctrine, as opposed to bad doctrine. And this is what builds us up. This is what nourishes us. It causes us to grow in Christ, according to Ephesians 4. He tells us two things in Ephesians 4. Don't get caught up in the false doctrines by the liars and deceivers that are out there trying to lead you astray. That will certainly do nothing but harm you as Christians. Rather, we need to continue in the faith of Christ until we reach the fullness of our stature in him. That's verses 13 to 15. Of course, in the context, he's telling about the purpose of those who are the ministers of the word. Again, it's for the building up of the body. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, I want to say something about this. A lot of times we say, well, these false teachers are sincere. They're doing the best they know how. They're really trying to serve the Lord according to the knowledge they have. They mean well. And I never get that impression from the Bible. It says here that they are, you don't learn sleight of hand accidentally. It says that the way that we're carried about by false doctrine is when men practice sleight of hand and they exercise cunning craftiness and they're lying in wait to deceive. That's intentional. That is something very sly and subtle and tricky. They're there waiting to pounce upon us and bring us into their, power, their snares or their claws, whatever you want to say. But the whole idea is they're out there. And they're out for our destruction. We need not act like they are harmless, well-meaning people that don't know better. We need to say, hey, there's the enemy. Watch out. Don't be caught. But rather, we're to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love is how we grow up into him. And this is what God would have us to do. So, right doctrine, it nourishes, it strengthens, it develops, and it promotes the health and growth of the Christian. And it brings about the well-being of our spiritual lives. And this is a great profit. Just to give you an example along this line, Solomon says in Proverbs 4, 1 and 2, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father," and of course the Bible is the instruction of our Heavenly Father, "and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine." All right, God gives us good doctrine. "And forsake ye not my law." Don't go away from his law for that which is not good and will only lead to our hurt and loss, not to our profit. But of course, that's how the deceivers say it. "Oh, it's good that you know what you know, but did you know there's more? And that God has greater things for you? And if you would only listen to what I have to say, you'll make so much more progress and be so much more blessed once you know these things that I have." In other words, they will come to you offering greater profit as angels of light, whereas they are evildoers and one day will be judged according to their works. Well, that's the prophet of doctrine. Now I want to look at the prophet of reproof. This is something we don't often feel is profitable because it's painful, but yet we need pain for profit. No pain, no gain. At least in this instance, it's profitable for reproof. And that means to convict or to rebuke or to correct or even to censure. To rebuke, reprove, is convict, correct, and censure. And this is the way to life. It doesn't help to watch somebody walking on in darkness and headed for ruin because there's a cliff before them. We need to, you know, yell and do everything we can to wake them up to their danger and turn them from it before it's too late. And that's what reproof does. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, as reproofs keep us in the way of life. Just study the doctrine of reproof in the Bible and you'll find that it's a means by which God keeps us in the straight and narrow way that leads us to Him, and it prevents us from going where we should not go and where we're headed for trouble. Reproof is a good thing. And remember, Christians do yet have remaining sin within them. We do not have perfect doctrine and complete knowledge, and we need to have our sin and our error pointed out. We need to have the wrongs in our lives as Christians exposed. In other words, we want God to show us where we are astray or where we're off the mark, where we're not where He would have us to be. And when He does that, it is very helpful, and it is a means by which He brings us back to Himself and where we should be. In other words, sin in our lives and error in our doctrine has to be pointed out. We need the wrong in our lives exposed or brought to the light so that we can recognize it, see it, and then confess it and forsake it. That's the purpose of these things. We need this very much. In Psalm 19, if you remember from last week, when the psalmist is extolling the scripture and its benefits, he says there in verse 11, "Moreover, by them is who warned? Thy servant." And again, this would be referring to one who is one of God's people. "And in keeping of them, there is great reward." By God's word, His servants are warned. They're reproved. We should even be praying for this. "Lord, I want to know where my life isn't what it should be. I want to know where there's sin, undetected sin in my heart and life. Lord, where is my doctrine somehow not in accordance with your word perfectly? I want to know these things so that I might correct them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." So again, we spoke last time of how the word of God is what God uses to convict the unsaved, to bring them to repentance. But that is not something that stops at conversion. We need reproof as believers, and we need these things in our lives pointed out. And the scripture does that. 1 Corinthians 6, again, Paul is talking about why God has given us the record of such things as the history of Israel as they went through the desert, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Right? We need to be held back from lusting after evil things. And what happened to Israel keeps us from lusting for these things as they did. Verse 11 says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All right, everything that happened to them is for our sake, that we can be reproved and exhorted, and also that we might be able to reprove others. You know, we need to be careful not to receive everything without exercising judgment and discretion. You know, 1 John said that we're not to believe every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Try them by the word so that their errors might be brought to light and reproved. And so, again, we need reproof. And if we love each other, we will minister reproof to each other when that is necessary, because this is a ministry that we have to one another, not only teaching one another, but teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, as the word of Christ dwells in us richly, using his word to instruct us in sound doctrine, instruct one another, and also to admonish one another where there is room for reproof. And then this reproof is to lead to one more thing. It's to lead to correction. You know, even in Psalm 19, where he talks about how God's word warns us, what does he go on to say? He wants that word to minister to him and work in his life to bring him along in his sanctification, both negatively and positively. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Lord, correct me. You know, not in judgment, you know, not in anger, but do correct me. Keep me back from sin, and then, you know, cleanse me from that which is in my life, and help the things I say and do be pleasing and acceptable to you, my strength and my redeemer. That's what he's praying for here. Now, how does God do this correction? Well, in Job 5, it talks about a blessing, a good thing that God does for us and gives us. Job 5, verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Now, correction is sometimes hard to take. But if we want to be happy, you know, truly happy, and there's only happiness is only found in holiness, then we only can be happy as God corrects us. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. Right? His making sores for our healing. It says he woundeth and his hands make whole. And so his correction may be difficult, but it is a blessing. Psalm 94 tells how this correction is administered. And again, the scriptures are primary in this. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. So he chastens and corrects as he teaches us out of his law, or out of the scripture. The word correction itself means a setting right. You know, you've got to set us right sometimes, all the time. We're not perfectly right. We're perfectly right in Christ, but our lives certainly fall far short of God's ultimate goal for us, which is full conformity to Christ. It also means a restoration to an upright or a right state. The improvement of life and character. And Jesus said, this is what God uses to sanctify us or make us like God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So this is all part of that process by which we are turned from sin and made more like Christ. As God, as we look into the scriptures, we with unveiled face behold his glory, you know, is in a glass, and we are changed from glory to glory, in more and more into that image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And you know, the psalmist again says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? It's by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And he prayed, order my steps in thy word, and let no sin have dominion over me. Lord, that's the only way I'll be corrected, is as my life is brought into line with the scripture. So he's replacing the wrong in our lives with right behavior. And that's the whole idea of correction. Something's wrong. Something isn't right, and it needs to be set right or put right. It needs to be made what it should be. That's a correction. And God's word is profitable for this. It tells us what's correct, and it shows us what's not correct in reproof, and it enables us to begin to live and apply what he says, that our lives might be corrected. And God does discipline along with his word. He brings discipline upon his children and corrects them where they either go astray or where their lives are somehow lacking. That's what Hebrews 12:9 says, that we all had fathers of the flesh. God is our heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Because when your father corrects you, you don't mouth off. You don't tell him, you know, what do you think you're doing? Get mad and tell him to get lost. You submit to that because you understand that's a father's prerogative. That's a father's responsibility, and he's doing it, maybe not perfectly, but for the good of the child. So shall we not much rather, when God corrects us, be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Right? It's to bring us life that he does this, and it's as our Father, the Father of our spirits. And so we should much more show him reverence and submit to his dealings in our lives and agree to his word and conform our lives to it. All right, the last thing Paul lists in 2 Timothy is instruction in righteousness. This word instruction again brings the concept of a father dealing with the child. It means training or a firm discipline, an education that aims at the increase of virtue, and which includes punishment for vice. In other words, God uses his word to give us a moral and spiritual regimen that produces in us godly living. This is the purpose of his word, to instruct us in righteousness. Hebrews 5 says that as we grow in the knowledge of the scripture, and as we mature in Christ, and as our understanding increases, this is a means by which we become skillful in discerning good and evil and living according to God's righteous laws. Verse 13, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Notice, what's he call us? Call it the word of righteousness. It's a word that is righteous, and it's a word that promotes righteousness, that sets before us God's righteousness and what he would have us to do, how he would have us to live. The one who is unskillful in this is a babe, but strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, those who are adults, grown up. Even those who by reason of use, right, in studying and applying the scriptures, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Isn't that great? Not only is the Bible, you know, we talk about these exercise programs, not only is the Bible our healthy nourishment, like these protein drinks or whatever, but it's also that by which we can exercise and gain strength and growth spiritually in the Lord. And so it again provides us everything we need. So what he's saying here is the Bible tells us how we should behave as Christians. It tells us how we should obey God. Not only what to believe in doctrine, but how to behave in practice. Psalm 119, again, which I turn to quite often, because it has so much to say about these things. Psalm 119, 123, mine eyes failed for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. And again, we are saved the moment we believe in Christ. We are being saved as we live for Christ. In other words, as he works in our lives to sanctify us and again, form us according to his will as it's revealed in the scripture. It's the word of God's righteousness. 172 says, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. All thy commandments are righteousness. And as I obey his commandments, I am instructed in the practice of righteousness. And again, this is something we need to learn and grow in, and we should increase more and more in our obedience to God, even as we grow in holiness. All right, now why does Scripture give us these four profitable things? Verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3 gives us a purpose clause. It says that God's word was given for this reason, so that the man of God, now I'm generalizing, man of God here would probably primarily be a reference to Timothy as a minister of the word. Of course, we have here the pastoral epistles addressed to Timothy, how he should exercise his ministry at the church. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul calls him this, thou, O man of God, flee these things. In verse 11, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Then he gives them a charge to keep the commandment without spot until the appearing of Christ. But O man of God, of course, can be generalized, O Christian, in the sense that all Christians are the people of God. And so these things were given that the man of God may be, notice, he isn't, but as a result of the ministry of the scripture in his life in these four ways that we've just looked at, he may be, or he will become, as God works in his life. He will become perfect first. And that word means complete, or whole, or entire. It means to be fitted. Now, Psalm 19 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In other words, here we have a perfect law that, as we receive it, and as it works in our lives, makes us like itself, perfect. It builds us up and brings us to maturity in Christ. It means to be mature, adult, grown up, no longer babes, tossed about with every wind of doctrine, no longer unable to discern good and evil, no longer to live obedient lives to God, you know, crawling around, goo-gooing and ga-gaing and not knowing up from down and needing to be taught the least things. God's word is meant to bring us to this. And as it brings us to this, we become perfect. Psalm 119, the first three verses tell us this. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. And that means the perfect or sincere in the way, God's way, who walk in the law of the Lord. That's the way, walking in obedience to the scripture. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. All right, again, an undivided heart, a complete heart for God. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. So, again, the blessed, the perfect in the way are those who walk in God's law. So, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And the only way that we'll ever attain to God's goal for our lives, the only way we'll become all he wants us to be, is by the ministry of God's word. That's how we are made perfect and then thoroughly furnished. And this word means to fit out, or to prepare perfectly, or to complete for a special service. By God's word, we are finished or accomplished. We're equipped fully for our spiritual worship and service for God. Now we talk about an accomplished musician. That's someone who is an expert in whatever they might play, and they play it, you know, very well. And so what we're saying is we need to be an accomplished Christian, a finished Christian, one who is fully equipped for that which God has called us to do. And what is that? Fully, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All good works. That's what we're called to be, is those who are the doers of good works. That's what God is working on us to become, doers of good works. That is why the scripture was given, that we might be able to do good works. And that's not just good works, all good works. In other words, by the Bible, and as it ministers in our lives, in giving doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, we are enabled to do all that God wants us to do. That's how we are brought to that place. That's what gives us that capability. So the Bible is a complete and all-sufficient directory for our lives. Everything that God could ever want from us, we can attain to and accomplish as we go to the Scripture and as He applies it to our lives by His Spirit. Remember, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That's His purpose in new creating us in Christ, in our salvation. He says that He has grace for us, and He can make this grace abound toward us so that we would have all sufficiency in all things and so may abound to every good work. And of course, this is the word of His grace. It's a conveyance of grace to us. That's how His Spirit works, is to apply the word to our lives and enable us to walk therein so that we might be thoroughly furnished.